Well, good morning. Yes, Robbie is not with us. Robbie is our son. He was born December 4th. We named him Robert Boyd Cretney, and Robert is a Cretney lineage name. My father has it, and his father had it, and his father had it. And Boyd, as you can probably guess, was named after my dear grandfather who passed away. And he's a real joy to us, Robbie. Every day he wakes up at about 6 a.m. or so. And it's a real joy just to go and pick him up in my arms and bring him back into bed and snuggle with him. And then Jackie gets up and feeds him. Appreciate my wife very much. Anyway, he's not here because we don't have a birth certificate for him. The people over in Canada who do that sort of thing, they went on strike, and so our little boy, as of now, has no birth certificate. And we called the customs yesterday, and they said, no, it wouldn't be a good idea to try to bring him over, because we might have problems taking him back home, and we don't want that. Anyway, he's back with my mom, and I appreciate my parents very much for looking after him. I'm also contending with a cold, and I'll ask you to bear with me. I had a cold now for a couple weeks, and this last week I was coerced by some of my students and fellow colleagues to climb up into our dunk tank that we had for our school fun fair, and I had many students want to see me down in that chilly water. So anyway, I'm really battling with a cold here, so we'll trust the Lord to get us through it. Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, please. Mark chapter 16 looks like we're also contending with a lawnmower. That's the way it goes. Verse 6, and we'll just break in right in the middle there. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, past tense. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then over to verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And the Lord has promised to bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Between these 13 verses, verse number 6 and 19, there's a span of about 50 days, because we know that the time between the Passover feast and the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days. And it was over that period of 6 weeks that we discover many thrilling things that the Lord Jesus did. And Chris emailed me and told me that you were going to be approximately at this part in your Bible study, and he sort of left it open to me, which is sometimes a lot more difficult. It's like going into a smorgasbord restaurant and seeing all of these wonderful dishes, and then you're told you can only select one of those dishes. And I was told to pick one of these topics, which is very difficult, because I was extremely encouraged as I retraced the steps of the Lord Jesus and his appearances from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension. And so if you're like me at a smorgasbord, you decide just to take a little bit of everything. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Just sort of take a brief survey of that time period between his resurrection and his ascension. And I think if there's one word that could summarize that time, those 50 days, it would be the word revelation. Because over those 6 weeks, we have a threefold revelation. The first, we have a revelation of a purpose. The Lord revealed a wonderful purpose, that being the purpose of resurrection life. And then he would go on to reveal his person as the risen Lord. And then finally, There's a revelation of his plan for missions. And we could take a literary breakdown of those 6 weeks and come up with a lot more specific and detailed breakdowns, but in a general sense, those are sort of the three main revelations we see in this time period. A revelation of God's purpose, that is resurrection life, a revelation of his person as the risen Lord, and we'll touch briefly on those two, leading up to the area of focus this morning, that final revelation, the revelation of God's plan, as seen in the Great Commission. In order to really fully appreciate that final revelation, we need to see how the third one is built upon the first two. So that's why we're going to take a little survey and see how this flows so nicely, and there's a wonderful theme that's woven throughout these three revelations. The revelation of his purpose, resurrection life. We have to remember that many of the followers of Christ did not believe that he was going to rise from the dead. And we need to remember that. Jesus had laid out his master plan before his death that he would rise again. And yet we read that his disciples, they just didn't understand it. And then there was the women who followed him. They embalmed his body with spices and ointment. Well, you do that to preserve a corpse. And so they didn't really believe that he was going to rise from the dead, as he had said. And then we go on and we read about the apostles. And here come the women to the apostles with the declaration that he isn't in the tomb anymore. He's not there. And the apostles didn't believe the women. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they knew the Old Testament prophecies. And they had heard the words of Christ before his death. And now they also had heard the women's report that he wasn't there. And still, they didn't believe. They doubted. The Lord Jesus said that they were slow to believe. And so what we have here now is this first revelation of God's purpose. These followers didn't believe that he was really going to rise from the dead, and now he comes and he reveals this great purpose of resurrection life. And so we read phrases like, their eyes were opened. He opened their understanding. And the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, Joanna, and some of the other women, we read, and they remembered his words. And that word remembered, just, it's not the opposite of to forget in this tense. The word remember here means to mentally grasp something. And so if we insert those words into that verse, this is what we read. And they mentally grasped his words. They finally understood what the Lord Jesus had meant when he said he was going to rise from the dead. And so here we have a tremendous revelation of God's purpose. That is resurrection life, that he did rise from the dead, and he was no longer in the grave, but rather he was alive and well. And so here's the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection life, and this is the purpose of his first revelation, to establish this in the hearts of his followers, that resurrection life is possible. And I don't mean to belabor the point, but we're going to see that that is very important. It's key for us to understand the Great Commission. But then there's a second revelation that we have in this time period between the resurrection and the ascension. And it's the revelation of his person as the risen Lord. First revelation, resurrection life. Second revelation, the risen Lord. And we take careful note of his 10 appearances over these 50 days. Because, you know, Christians, there are some very encouraging thoughts and some very thrilling thoughts as we consider what his presence meant to those that he met with. It's a beautiful study, and we won't take the time to go into detail, but I would encourage you to trace these 10 appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what it did to his followers. It radically changed their lives forever when they realized the presence of the Lord. He met different people at different times and under different circumstances. But if you look at all of those 10 appearances, there's a thread of truth that's woven throughout each of those appearances. And it's this: that something was replaced by something. That's the commonality among all of those appearances. Something was replaced with something. And so, for example, when we first read of his first appearance, the first five appearances were on the day that he rose from the dead. The sixth appearance was a week later when he met with the apostles. And then the next three, we don't really have a lot of time indicators as to when they happened, over the next 40 days anyway. And then his final appearance was to the apostles when he commissioned them. But if you look at the first five on the first day, he appears first of all to Mary, and then a little later to the other women. Two separate appearances, and yet they're closely linked, because we see that in these cases, weeping was replaced with worship. They had a tremendous sense of sorrow. Now, not only was their beloved master dead, but his body was gone. And then Jesus appears, and he speaks her name, Mary. And at that moment, at that very revelation that Mary had, she fell down and worshipped, as did the other women. And so in this first appearance, we see that weeping is replaced with worship. And then we read that he appeared to Peter. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, we read that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. Cephas means the stone, and that's, of course, the meaning of Peter. And so he appeared to Peter, and you can imagine what that appearance meant to Peter. He had just utterly failed his Lord, if you remember. We read phrases like, he sat down with them, those who had conspired against Christ. He sat down with them. He had identified with the ones who were out for Jesus. He denied Christ. Now, can you imagine the sense of failure that he must have come under over those 3 days that Jesus was in the belly of the earth? A sense of disappointment. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your Christian life. Failing the Lord. It's a horrible thing. And yet now here he meets up with the Lord Jesus once again. Here at the table, they're reclining together. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I like you. Well, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I like you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And so, here we have Peter, in all of his failure, now replaced with faithfulness. And if you look at the character of Peter's life from this point on in his writings, we see that he was faithful to the Lord. He was very faithful. And so we see in this third appearance, failure was replaced with faithfulness. And we go on and we see the Lord's appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, doubts were replaced with discovery. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that Christ had said that he would rise from the dead, and they had heard the report, and yet they still doubted. And so Jesus, he comes and he enjoins himself to them. He walks with them. He eventually sits down at a table with them, and their eyes were opened, and then he vanished. And it was a wonderful discovery for them that this one who was crucified is now alive. And that was a tremendous discovery. So their doubts were replaced with discovery. We go on, the ten apostles and the others, for fear of their lives, they thought that the Jews were going to pinpoint them as the people who were responsible for stealing the body of Jesus. So they feared for their lives. And yet when the Lord Jesus appeared, we read, then were their hearts glad. Fear was replaced with cheer. And then there were the 11 apostles, a week later, primarily for Thomas's sake, grief was replaced with belief. And you know, sometimes we come down hard on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. I think he was discerning, really. The Lord had told him to be careful of those who would come around and proclaim that they were Jesus, they were the Lord, they were God's anointed. And so now the other disciples say, yeah, the Lord has been here. And he was discerning. He's saying, well, unless I see, then I'll believe. So here, the Lord now appears to him, grief-stricken, of course, because his master had died as well. But now it seemed that there were others who were coming around and declaring that they were the Savior. And so he was full of grief. And yet the Lord appears, and we discover that grief is replaced with belief. And then a little while later, Jesus appears to the seven disciples in Galilee fishing, empty nets replaced with fullness. And we go on and on and on, and we see all of these different appearances. He goes on and he appears to the apostles and over 500 disciples, and then of course to James, the Lord's brother, and then finally to the apostles when he commissions them. And as you look at all of these experiences, you see what happens when they realize the presence of the Lord in their midst. And you know what, Christians, this is the wonderful, encouraging thought for us, that all of these transformations are possible for us as we realize his presence in our lives. But an even more beautiful thought than that is that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will appear again. He'll make another appearance. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And not only will he be coming to be in our presence, but he will transport us into his presence. And all of these transformations will be eternal, and they will be perfect transformations forever. And as I was sort of going all over these appearances, I thought, you know what? This has potential for a little poem. So I stroked down these words about heaven, and I've entitled it Gone. And you'll notice as we go through the poem here that it's parallel to the appearances of the Lord with these different people. Gone will be our weeping hearts and many tears of sorrow. They will be forgotten as we worship on the morrow. That's Mary. Gone will be our failures too, our shame and our disgrace. Ours a perfect faithfulness that knows his warm embrace. Gone will be those lurking doubts that sometimes tease the mind as he will open up to us discoveries sublime. Gone will be those secret things that tend to cause us fear, and once for all our hearts will have an endless store of cheer. Gone will be the grief that comes when we don't understand, for then we'll see God's purpose clear, wrought by his mighty hand. And what about the empty nets, the wasted years below? Our gracious Lord will fill our hearts till they shall overflow. And dear Christians, I don't know about you, but I just can't wait for heaven when all of these wonderful transformations will be complete and perfect, and we shall see Him. Faith will give way to sight. And so here we have a revelation of His person, and the lesson we learn here is that when we discover the presence of the risen Lord in our presence, that all of these wonderful things happen, all of these wonderful blessings come to us. But there was a third revelation here, and it's the revelation of His plan. So the first revelation we have is of His resurrection life, and then we have the risen Lord. And now tying those two revelations, now we have God's revelation of His plan for missions. That is, that we as His followers can now go into the world with this message called the gospel, which is that resurrection life is made possible for lost sinners through the person of the risen Lord. And so you see how those three revelations tie in together. That here we have the resurrection life available for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But the only way we can have it is through the risen Lord, because He rose from the dead. And in doing so, He defeated the enemy. You know, a beautiful thought that we have back in the story of David and Goliath. I was enjoying these thoughts just the other week. And you think of David who slew the bear and the lion, and then Goliath. And there we have one great victory, that we might say one great victory against three different enemies. And in that story we have, of course, the lion representing Satan, who is like a roaring lion who goes to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And then we have the bear, which could very well be a picture to us of the world, the bear that hugs his prey to death. That's what the world does. Tries to hug us to death, squeeze all the life out of us. And then we have Goliath, which is a picture to us of the flesh. There was a man 700 pounds of flesh. He's a very fitting picture of the flesh. And yet David, when he places his faith in God, wins the victory. But you notice how he finished off Goliath? He finished off Goliath with his own sword, with Goliath's sword. Well, what significance does that have? Well, we go to Calvary, and there we have another conflict, not between David and Goliath, but now the Lord Jesus Christ, and against the enemies of hell. And we discover a wonderful thought. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His death, defeated the one who had the power of death. In other words, the Lord Jesus used Satan's own weapon to finish off Satan. He used the very thing that Satan held over us, which is death and the fear of death and the bondage of death. And in death, in dying, Jesus defeated the one who had the power of death. And so here we have this risen Lord now. And as He ascended into heaven, He passed through the very domain of the prince of the power of the air and made an open spectacle of Satan and all of his minions. And this is the only way that someone will ever make it to heaven. This is the only way that someone will ever have eternal life, is by placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question for you this morning, my friend, is this: has there been a point in your life when you have come and you've come to the foot of the cross and you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you? And have you, in simple faith, asked Him to forgive you of your sin? Because that's the only way you'll get to heaven. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." Well, here we have this revelation. Our heavenly Joshua commissioning His people not to go into the land of Canaan, but to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And in our remaining moments, this is what I'd like to focus on, are some practical considerations for us as believers in fulfilling this great commission. Someone has said that a man's last words are lasting words. And, you know, they have books out now of famous last words because they tend to just linger forever and forever. And so are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so in our last 15 minutes, I'd like to think about this question. Am I being an effective witness for Christ where I am today? So for the young people here, and I see some children, are you trying to be an effective witness for Christ at school? And I see perhaps some who are in college, university. Are you trying to be an effective witness for Christ at school where you are? And for us who have jobs, are we trying to be an effective witness for Christ in our workplace? Because these last words of Christ while he was here on earth before he ascended have reverberated down through the ages and land on us here today. Preach the gospel to every creature. Well, the question arises, you know, whose job is it really to witness? I mean, that's for the... I don't have the gift of evangelism. It's not my job to witness. Well, Paul tells us that we're to do the work of an evangelist. Well, the Lord gave this commission to apostles. This is for spiritual giants. This isn't for little old me. I can't witness. Well, you know what? Believe it or not, you are an apostle. Did you know that? Now, we know the apostolic age has come to an end and the foundational gifts for the church are no longer needed. But you know the word apostle comes from two small Greek words, apo and stelo. Apo meaning from and stelo meaning to send. So an apostle is one who is sent from God to fulfill a God-ordained task. That's what an apostle was. And guess what? That's us. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. To do what? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our God-ordained task. And that's what God has in mind for us, to go and declare the gospel of resurrection life through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Scroggie put it. He wrote that every man, woman, and child of every nationality and tongue has the right to hear the good news of the gospel, and everyone who has heard it is under obligation to share it. One thing we as Christians need to realize, especially in these last days, is that each and every one of us has the personal responsibility to witness for Christ. And so again, this question points at us right in the face. How is my witnessing life for the Lord? When was the last time I shared Christ with a friend? I'll tell you, I feel like sitting down right now, because I know that I am not qualified. I am not worthy in myself. Because I look back at my past and I think about David Sharp. When I was in grade 7, I had a great friend. And he used to come over to our house all the time. And, you know, we had gospel texts up. And I often thought about inviting him out to the Sunday school or out to our boys' club so he could hear the gospel. I never did it. One night he went out to the local shopping mall there, and he to buy some shoes. He came home and showed his parents, and he was excited. He went to bed, and he never woke up. Died that night of spinal meningitis. And you know, to this day, that haunts me, that I had so many opportunities to witness for the Lord and to share the Lord Jesus with David Sharp, and I never did. And we really need to, in these last days, we need to get a hold of this, that we're all responsible. In whatever capacity, in whatever sphere we're in, we are all responsible to share Christ with sinners. And in doing so, fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, given almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, they're given to us even today. I would suggest to you, and I have a chart here for you to sort of summarize some of our thoughts, but I would suggest to you that there are three prerequisites for us as believers if we're going to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to fulfill this great commission. There are three things that need to be true in our lives if we're really going to reap a rich harvest for the Lord. You can go to any Bible bookstore and find all of these how-to books and how to witness and how to be bold. And once I walked into a Christian, when I was still going to Brock University there, I walked into our Christian fellowship group halfway through, and there was a woman priest up there, and she was telling us that the way to make people from different cultures feel welcome is to do nice things for them, to be altruistic and go out of your way, and that was it. And you know, you can go into all of these Bible bookstores, and they give you all of these things about, you know, how to help other people and how to live the teachings of Jesus, and even books on methods of winning souls for Christ. But you know what? All of those things are null and void if these three things are not true in our lives. And I would suggest to you that these are those three prerequisites for effective evangelism. Number one, be a follower. Number two, be a light. And number three, be ready. Be a follower. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4, and he saith, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see, that's the first thing that needs to be right in our lives, is that we're following the Lord. Now, what does it mean to follow the Lord? Well, it's an act of my will. It's something that I volitionally have to do. I have to decide I am going to follow the Lord. It just doesn't happen. We need to make it happen. And, you know, in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, words of the Lord here are, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's a daily commitment that we need to give. We need to daily follow him. The question is, how well am I following the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Peter followed Christ, didn't he? But Peter followed from afar off. And you know what? When test time came for Peter, when his time came to identify with Christ and to testify for Christ, he was ashamed. And so, there is a direct correlation we learn between how closely we're following the Lord and how faithful we'll be for him in our witness for him. And we need to make sure that we have this right in our lives, and I know there's none of us here who could say that they are absolutely following the Lord to the T, but it needs to be something that we resolve in our hearts. That, you know, Paul said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you who are at Rome. Now, Paul was saying that as much as the Lord was able to help him, he was ready to do something. And that's what we need to do as well when it comes to resolving in our hearts to follow the Lord. As much as we possibly can, we ought to resolve to follow the Lord. Well, that seems to be the first prerequisite. We need to be following the Lord. And then he promises to make us fishers of men. A second prerequisite is that we be a light. Again, in Matthew we read, Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And notice here that it doesn't say that they might hear your good words. It says that they might see your good works. And the principle here is that the gospel is not just a message to be declared, it's a lifestyle to be lived. We need to be living the gospel from day to day. The reason is, my neighbor, what does he think when he sees me going certain places and doing certain things, and then he hears me telling him about how to get to heaven? There's a tremendous discrepancy there. And what we need to do is we need to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And I'm telling you, sanctification is not a very popular topic these days, because it forces us to really deal with things in our lives. But this is a principle that we need to be a light. The Lord Jesus said that He was the light of the world when He was here on earth. But now that He's ascended and gone into heaven, He declares to His disciples, us, that we are the light of the world. Therefore, to be a light of the world, for us to be a light, is to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live His life through us. That's what it means to be a light. To allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live His life through us. Two problems we often find ourselves in are these: lips without life, and a life without lips. Lips without life is to be a hypocrite. We're going around and we're sharing Christ with our friends, but we don't have a life to back it up. That's hypocrisy. A life without lips is to be ashamed of Christ. And what we need to do if we're going to be lights is we have to make sure that our life and our lips measure up together. And then the love of the Lord Jesus is reflected through our lives and the things that we do and say. And then a final prerequisite, not only to be a follower and to be a light, but to be ready. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." So we're to have a ready answer and a ready attitude. You notice those two things in that verse? A ready answer and a ready attitude. The word answer is the Greek word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. It means a verbal defense. And I don't mean to suggest that we all have to be apologists and be able to defend every aspect of the faith. But from this verse, it seems that we as believers are responsible to communicate to those around us the reason for the hope that we have in us. I did a little survey of some young people once, and I asked them, if someone came up to you and asked you how to get into heaven, what do I need to do to get into heaven? What would you say? And I was shocked with the answers. Now, these were kids who were born into Christian families and raised in Christian assemblies. I heard things like, be as good as you can, believe it or not. I heard that. I heard things like, live all of the teachings of Jesus. I even heard one young man say, "I don't know. I don't know what I would say." Now, Christians, we need to really get a hold of this, that we need to have in our minds a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And so as we meet people from day to day, we'll be able to express that gospel in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So what are the essentials of the gospel? Well, number one, we need to realize that all have sinned. Sin is at the very core of the gospel. David cried out, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're born sinners. We also need to realize that the soul that sins shall surely die. But the wages of sin is death. And that there's nothing I can do to escape the condemnation of God upon myself by simply doing good things, because I have the wrath of God upon me. We need to see that the wages of sin is death. We need to also communicate to our friends that Christ died for our sins. We deserve to die, but Christ died in our place. You see? And that's really the crux of the matter, is that I broke God's holy law. I was the one who deserved to die for my sin. But Jesus, the only one who ever lived out the law in its entirety and in its perfection, that Lord Jesus Christ stepped under the curse of the law and bore God's judgment for me. And so when we're talking to our friends, they need to see that Jesus was there for them personally. And then we need to communicate to them that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. Now, not belief as in a mere intellectual belief, because we know Satan believes in God, and that doesn't make him saved, obviously. But we need to believe in his person, who he is as the Son of God, and in his work, what he's done. He's died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And then finally, we need to communicate to our friends that those who reject Christ are headed towards a lost eternity. Hell awaits the Christ rejecter. And so those are the five main essentials of the gospel. All have sinned. The soul that sins shall die. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you reject Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And this is what we really need to grasp if we're going to be effective witnesses for Christ, is that we need to be able to clearly express the essentials of the gospel to our friends. Not only a ready answer, but we need to have a ready attitude. You know that little expression here in this verse, with meekness and fear. And we need to realize that we aren't out to win arguments, but we're out to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was just a teenager and I worked at a shoe store, you know, sometimes young people, we have more zeal than experience sometimes. And often I would talk to my co-workers and I would just really get into arguments and debates, and we would debate till we're blue in the face, and we'd both go our separate ways, and nothing was accomplished. If anything, perhaps I hindered the work. We need to realize that we aren't out to impress people with knowledge. We aren't out to convince them or persuade them with our eloquence. We're out to present the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And we do that in the spirit of meekness and reverence for the responsibility that we have. We have been entrusted with this great commission to present the gospel that resurrection life is made possible through the person of the risen Lord. And as we seek to do this, we trust that the Lord will give us help to be a light, to be a follower, and to be ready. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is not there in the tomb, but he has risen. And Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, and God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven, on the new earth, and in hell, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to thy glory. Father, we do thank thee so much that we are on the winning side, that we are on the Lord's side, that we have been saved, that we've been pardoned. We've received this resurrection life because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray for those here who are still lost in their sin. We pray that they also would bow the knee today. We know they're going to bow the knee one day And we pray that it might be today, in the day of grace, they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and not meet Him one day as Judge. Father, we pray also that Thou would just give us real help. Wherever we are, whatever sphere, whatever location You've called us to be a follower and to be faithful in our following and to be a light in this dark and desperate world, Father, and to be ready with an answer for the hope that's in us. Father, we pray these things so that we might be effective witnesses for Christ and that we might be faithful in our fulfilling of Thy great commission to us. For we ask it in Thy precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our time is gone, so we won't sing a closing hymn. But I will ask my brother Chris Campbell, if you wouldn't mind just making these available. And, you know, they say that you only retain 5% of what you hear, so you probably will only remember about 3 minutes or 4 minutes of this whole message. So this might be a good way for us to remember some of these things. Thank you, Chris. A little homework for you this afternoon, by the way. Look up the word come each time the Lord Jesus used it. That's what we're going to be speaking about tonight. Come. Also related to the Great Commission. Thank you.